I'd like to invite you, as the lights come up, to reach for your handout. Should say at the top, In the Flesh. And those of you who know my musical taste know where that comes from. For the rest of you, it's just an obscure phrase. Does anyone know?
Pink Floyd.
Pink Floyd. There you go, Mark. Thank you. In the Flesh. Off the wall. All right, but we're looking at it in a much more interesting way than Pink Floyd's The Wall, as great as that album is. We are looking at this wonderful mystery that's at the heart of the Christian revelation, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word became flesh. I don't think there's a deeper mystery in the Christian faith. I don't think that there's anything more profound, anything more worthy of reflection than that union between the divine and the human, and how God would, through the incarnation in Christ, unite divinity and humanity in a way that's beyond anything previous and that remains the greatest wonder and joy of our faith. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. And glory is the word we're going to focus on this morning. Normally during Advent, you focus on four wonderful words which are represented by the four candles on the Advent calendar: hope, peace, joy, and love. This week would be joy, and I would say the Word became flesh is a wonderful cause for joy. But what we're doing this year is we're using words that come to us from John's prologue. In Him was life. That life was the light of all people. We beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that grace will be our word next week, but here for our third word, we're looking at this word, glory. It's an important word because we use it a lot in the Christian tradition. It's a common word among religious folk, and yet for most of us, it remains a relatively vague term. What are we speaking of or referring to when we speak of glory? What do you think of when you think of glory? Many of us use phrases like, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. Or we have that wonderful ending of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. At first service, if you ever attend our first service, we have a greeting time, and then we all face the cross, and the first word we proclaim is, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. So that glory's a constant word in our religious vocabulary, and yet sometimes we just don't really think about what we are saying or what we're referring to when we speak of glory. So that I find it helpful to wrestle with, where is it that you see glory? Where is it that you most commonly associate the ideas of glory with? And for many people, particularly nature lovers, they see glory in the majesty of nature, in mountains that are beautiful, or sunsets that are just enrapturing, or by contemplating the wonders of the universe with all its stars and planets and galaxy. I'm married to a woman who loves science, and she loves watching science shows and considering the beauty and the grandeur, the glory of the cosmos. It's just something that fascinates her, and rightly so. When you begin to think about that, you see your own finitude, you see your smallness, and you see the grandeur and the glory of something so unbelievably large and weighty. Others of us, and this is where I stand, are more fascinated with human artifacts, with the glory that comes from the beauty that is created by human beings. For example, the glory of beautiful architecture, magnificent cathedrals, or wonderful works of art that move and inspire. Wherever you see glory, whether it's in the wonders of nature, or in architecture or art, one of the things that glory definitely is it's this visible manifestation of excellence or greatness. There's a sense in which you are encountering and experiencing and seeing something so much larger and grander than you could ever possibly experience if you were left in a room alone with yourself. Glory streams from places and from things we greatly value. There's a certain transcendent quality to those things, a splendor that attracts and inspires and invites us. The ancient philosophers had three transcendentals: truth, goodness, beauty. The transcendentals are things you don't have to argue for. They are just by default things of worth. And so you have truth, you have goodness, you have beauty. We in the Christian faith have all of those. We have truth, we have doctrines. We just gave a creed, the creed that with dogma and doctrine speaks of great and massive things. We also have goodness. We have a way of living, the way of Christ, the way Christ calls us to, the way of love and of nonviolence and of peace. But then we have beauty, and that often is the most ignored aspect of our faith. Oftentimes we'll beat people over the head with the truth of Christianity, or we will guilt them into behavior through the goodness of Christianity. But I would suggest what we need to think more of is how do we allure and invite and attract through the beauty of Christianity. That there's something glorious, beautiful, splendiferous. Words start to fail after a while, which is why glory is that perfect word to summarize all those ideas. That glory is something we innately and intuitively connect with and are inspired by. So we come back to that question: where is it that we see glory? What is glory? And what's going to be strikingly interesting about John is John is going to say that the greatest locus of God's glory, the place where God's glory is most obvious and evident, is in this child, the Christ child. That the Word became flesh, vulnerable, fragile flesh. Flesh that is prone to disease, flesh that is prone to temptation, flesh that struggles and experiences pain. That the divine glory is manifest most clearly and truly because its glory is of the only begotten of the Father through the Christ child. And when we begin to go there, we realize that we have to rethink glory. We have to understand glory in light of the coming of Christ, which we are all longing for in this season of Advent. So in order to get our hands around and minds around what's going on with glory, I want to take you through two words, the words that are primarily translated as glory. The Hebrew word for glory is chabad. It's got a ch at the front. Chabad. And it means heavy or weighty. And then the Greek word, doxa, from which you might hear doxology, we kind of incorporate that, is the word for brightness and splendor. Those are the two main words used to translate glory. And when you put those two ideas together, there are three main ideas that glory communicates or contains. One is a weightiness or a heaviness. There is something about glory that speaks of great gravity, of depth and immensity. That which the hippies of old, not realizing it perhaps, when they said, "That's heavy, man." They were alluding to that. That's deep. That's profound. There's something incredibly significant and important there. So glory has that idea. It also has this idea of beauty and splendor, which I think is the most important aspect here. It's beauty and splendor because of the weightiness, but it is a beauty and splendor that manifest the excellence of God. So that if you are one who reads comic books, and I am, I grew up reading comic books, you have to learn a certain vocabulary and a way of reading these things. When you come across in a comic book something that has great splendor or beauty or is of great value, you'll have these glory lines that stream from it. It's a way of showing this object is so valuable, so shiny, so glorious that it is emanating glory lines. And that's the idea that's behind glory. So that when we think of God's glory, we're not actually encountering the being of God. God cannot be seen. God is spirit. God cannot be seen. Even the angels around the throne cover their eyes. So we don't see God or God's essence, but we see the emanations of God's glory. We see through what God has done, God's brilliance, God's weightiness, God's majesty peeking through things like nature or great works of art or most chiefly through the flesh of the Christ child. Then there's one other idea, and that's the idea of honor and worth. If something is glorious, it demands respect and esteem. So if you put all those three ideas together, you have this idea that glory is the beauty, the splendor that points to the majesty, the grandeur, the magnificence and excellence of God. God's glory isn't an attribute like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. Those are aspects of God. Glory is the sum total of all of those things. It is the expression of all that's worthy and good and excellent about God. So again, just like our picture, we are not ever making claims to seeing God. We are instead making claims to seeing the emanations. One way to look at it, and Lewis talked about this, is we can't stare directly at the sun. If you do, you're going to hurt yourself bad. We just can't do it. But we can live within the rays, the emanations. The rays of the sun provide light so that even though we don't look directly at the sun, everything we do is guided and illuminated by those glory rays of the sun. And in the same way, he would say, we don't see God's essence. We can't see God's essence, but it's because of God that I see everything else. It's in light of the rays of God's glory, the eminence, the beauty of God, that we're able to see everything. So when you begin to move this way in our word study, you then can move in the direction that I began this message with. It's interesting, when you read the Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament, the ancient people understood that nature reflected and communicated God's glory in a very important way. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth declares His handiwork. This idea that if you look at creation, you look at nature, it speaks of God's glory. Or my favorite is Isaiah 6, which is where these angels, the seraphim with the six wings, two covering their eyes, two flying, two covering their feet, they're in the immediate presence of God. They're in the throne room of God, and they, with eyes closed because they can't dare to look upon the divine presence, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The glory emanates into creation in such a way that it's visible. So that Lewis has this wonderful quote, where I particularly like to give this to nature lovers. "Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and of infinite majesty. I had to learn that in other ways. But nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I still do not know where else I could have found one." So that Lewis is of the mindset that nature doesn't necessarily reveal that there's a God, because nature's red in tooth and claw as well as glorious. However, nature is a vehicle through which he began to see greatness, magnificence, splendor, his sense of finitude and all of that. But what's interesting is not just nature that reveals God's glory, it's also human architecture, artifacts. So that you have in the Old Testament a tabernacle that is built, and that tabernacle is built in order that the glory of the Lord might fill it. It is a visible manifestation of God's presence, revealing that God is willing to journey with the people of Israel. It's very, very interesting once you realize that Israel was oppressed in slavery in Egypt. God delivered them from Egypt and Egyptian oppression. They are taken into the wilderness. Moses goes onto a mountain. He receives the Ten Commandments, but he receives so much more. The end of Exodus is 13 chapters full of detailed instructions on how to build a tabernacle, because God says, "Have them make me a sanctuary so I might dwell among them." So all of a sudden, there's a new shift in how God's going to relate to God's people. Not just in burning bushes, not just by encountering Abraham or Isaac or Jacob occasionally, but God says to Moses, "I want to be with them. I want to journey with them. I want my glory to be manifest and visible to the people that I'm going to be on a journey with." And so all of a sudden, we move from God's glory being occasional to being ongoing. It's no longer distant. God comes to dwell, and it's no longer in a fixed place, but God's presence is going to be portable, because the tabernacle is a mobile home. It is a moving temple. It is something that allows God and God's glorious presence to journey and travel and wander at times with the people of Israel. It was David's idea to make it a fixed place. And there are some challenges in making the temple a fixed place because all of a sudden, God's just there in Jerusalem in the temple. But the original idea for the tabernacle was that it would be a mobile home. It'd be something that wherever you went, God's presence went with you and was seen by all. So once this sanctuary, this tabernacle is built, 15 chapters later in Exodus, we read after it's built, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now what's interesting is God's glory is visibly manifest. God is present, but here's the rub. God's still distant. Because even though God's glory is present and it's visible, not everyone can go into the immediate place of glory. Only the priest could go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. So there was a sense in which there were still boundaries around God's participation with the people. God would journey with them and the presence would be visible, and yet there was a distance because there wasn't access to it immediately by the bulk of God's people, which is what makes our text, and now we come to our text, so amazing. Verse 14, the word that we saw in verse 1 was with God and was God. The word became flesh, and the Greek word for dwelt is eskenosen. The word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. So if you know your Hebrew Bible or Old Testament and you're reading John, you hear the word tabernacled among us, all of a sudden you realize John is saying that God has come to pitch a tent, but it's not just in skins anymore or in brick and stone in the temple, but God's glory now is going to be visible in human flesh, in the frailty and the vulnerability of what it means to be human. And all of a sudden you realize what's going on here. That which you'd never expect the divine glory to be so chiefly seen through becomes the means through which God's glory is most visibly encountered. The brilliance, the beauty, the weightiness, the honor of God manifest in the fragile, tender, weak infant, a baby in diapers at his mother's breast. This vulnerable human flesh, and you see what makes this a profound mystery. The glory of divinity, the weakness of flesh, and God allows that divinity to be so united, not with skins in a tabernacle, not with bricks and stone in a temple, but in humankind. So then you begin to understand why Paul can say crazy things like, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? For God in the incarnation has united the divine glory with human flesh in a way that you can't get any closer. I mean, you could get close in the tabernacle, you could get close at the temple, there was still some distance. You can't get any closer than to say God completely and utterly unites the glory of God with our humanity, with what it means to be human. And all of a sudden, when you go there, you're realizing what is the beauty, the glory of Christmas. It is that which we long and yearn for in Advent, that God has joined God's self with our human condition in such a way that God is drawn as close as possible. That's why we say Emmanuel, God with us. That's why we say the Word became flesh and we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth, in the weakness, the vulnerability of Jesus Christ. Instead of journeying on the journey with the people of old in a tabernacle, God comes to share our journey as close as humanly possible by entering into our very humanity, forever joining with us. Now, the challenge of doing that is it comes at great cost. Because flesh is weak, it's vulnerable, it can be broken, it can experience pain, it can experience tears, it can be rejected, it can be oppressed, it can be abused, it can be killed. And all of a sudden you fast forward to where we'll be when we come to Holy Week. And the reason I want to fast forward there just for a moment, I'm a big fan of interfaith dialogue. I think all religions should be respected and held in honor with great dignity. There is truth in each one of them that we need to hear, but there's a reason why I am a Christian. There's a reason why I have set my stone down with Christianity, and that is because of the unique thing it offers that none of the others do, as far as I can tell. The thing that makes Christianity unique to me is that only the Christian God bleeds. Only the Christian God is wounded. Only the Christian God so identifies with our human condition that every gap is spanned in order to completely participate in the human dilemma, insofar as this God in Christ will bear the weight of human sin and will bleed for that sin and die for that sin. So that there's just something about these wounds of love, which is the only way you can have complete solidarity and union with someone, when you're willing to sacrifice all for their sake, to completely identify with them. And I find that to be something that is unique about Christianity, which gives us an interesting perspective on human suffering and how we should also show solidarity. It gives us an interesting perspective on the fact that since God comes and bears the wounds, we are called not to be violent people, ever ready to combat our enemies, but we are called to walk in the way of peace and of justice and of nonviolence, because God comes and shows the glory, not in a Rambo figure, but in the peace of the suffering servant. And we begin to realize, oh my gosh, glory is different than the glory of the nations. Glory is different than the glory of the powerful and the rich. Glory is different than all of those things, because we are seeing glory in a new way. So that when we come and we intuitively see glory in nature, or see it in architecture or in art, there's nothing wrong with that. Those are ways and windows into seeing God's glory. But may it be that the place we see God's glory most clearly evident is in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what was visible? We beheld God's glory. Glory as of the only begotten. Do you want to know what God the Father is like? You see the glory of God the Father in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, sharing with us the one thing we all have in common, flesh. So that the only proper response as we approach the end of Advent and move into Christmas is to sing the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to all. Or the song of the angels, glory to the newborn King. There's a lots of glamour and glitz and glitter during this time of Advent. My wish is that you would come to behold the glory of God in the flesh of Christ. And in doing so, you yourself would be transformed. I end with this. There is one key verse I have that defines everything I do as a pastor teacher. And that is, I believe this verse with all my heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, which is to say we don't see it clearly, we're seeing it distortedly, but as best we can, as we behold the glory of the Lord to the best of our ability, when we do, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For that's what the Spirit does in our life. We are justified, we are sanctified, we are glorified. Because God has united divinity with humanity inseparably and forever, has died for us and has risen, so that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is forever divine and forever human, might lift our humanity into the very life of God, that we might know the life that is life indeed. And that as we journey, we might share that light, life, to others by being salt and light in the earth. So may you behold the glory of God in the flesh of Christ. May that become even more real. And know that no matter how you walk and no matter how much you learn, the best any of us will ever do is just skim the surface of the depths of the profundity of the glory of God. So that should be something that forever leads us to awe and wonder. And indeed, it's the reason every week we meet and worship.